Here we go. We're at the beginning of the fourth part. This is a really, really fascinating series that we're learning through here. The topic generally is friction and fall. We're watching the devolution of the Northern Kingdom, unfortunately. And we did something interesting last week, and we need to match it up with this week. Last week, we looked at the general framework of this period of time. So we know who the king of the north is. We know who the king of the south is. We know that it's prosperous expansionism. So we know Yerovam II, Yerovam ben Yoash, is expanding Israel to unforeseen. Boundaries. He's reaching Damascus, he's reaching Hamas up in Phoenicia, Lebanon. We see the king of the south, his name is Azariah slash Uzziah slash Zachariah, perhaps, who's expanding the territory in the south. He's conquering the areas of Gaza, just to show. He's rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem. He now conquers Eilat. It's now a trading post on two seas, so he has the Mediterranean, and he has going down into the Indian Ocean. He has trade routes. So this is the perhaps, with the exception of Shlomo HaMelech, this is the most expansive point in time for the kingdom of Israel and the kingdom of Judea together. There seems to be also a certain degree of collaboration. We don't hear about any attrition, any civil wars. Everything is going wonderful. The trouble is that what's really going on in society, and for this, we actually do know. Because we know the prophets now. So usually the way we learn Nach is like this. And this is how they teach it in school. We'll teach the stories, because the stories are easier to access. So we'll go through Yoshua, Shoftim, Shmua, Shmuel, Beis, you know, with, you know, certain age limits in certain parts, you know, where we start Shmuel, Beis from. And then we move into Melachim, and Melachim out of Melachim, Beis, and we kind of stop there. Maybe some people do Melachim, Beis with, and Melachim with Dibra Yamim. But generally that's what we do. And then, when you go to Nevi'im Achronim, it's a completely different thing. It's poetic, it's hard to understand, there's very little narrative, there's very little story. It's more of these prophecies. Yeshayahu is unbelievably complex in terms of poetry. Yirmiyahu is much more somber, much easier to access in terms of language, but it's out of order, so it's hard to read. So we sometimes have this disconnect. What is worthwhile doing from time to time is to read the story with the voices in that story together. So what happens here is something unusual, is that up till now, in the story narrative has had the prophets in the story. So as an example, Elisha and Eliyahu appeared in Sefer Melachim and in Sefer Dira Yamin. So here, well, actually more in Sefer Melachim, and Eliyahu, they're northern prophets, so they don't appear as much in Dira Yamin, which is focused on the south. But we have an extensive amount of time where we hear about the prophets who are talking in the story. Now when we get towards the end of Melachim, when we hear about the rest of this time, we actually don't hear about what the prophets. They're separate books. And so sometimes we miss out having that prophet. Now we hear a prophet popping in from time to time to say things, but that's really tangential, it seems, to the storyline which is being created by Melachim. So we end up missing out a little piece of the puzzle. Okay, so that's the trouble. So who are the prophets? So this time actually is replete with prophets. So the prophets at the time right now, which are significant for us, are Amos, his later colleague Hoshea, and parallel colleague Yeshayahu, who we're going to see. These prophets are going to really, really talk to us about this time. And what is going to be interesting is that we're going to focus a little more on Hoshea and Yeshayahu as we focus on Uzziah moving into his problems. And the latter half, we're going to look at Amos tonight in his perspective on the times. Okay, so here's the thought experiment. If you were to have a society which is in poverty, like an economy which is really struggling, and you say, what would it take to make people happy? So the answer they'll say is, well, let's increase the GDP per capita, let's make sure exports working, inflation is down, interest rates are all right, and we'll have a happy society, right? That's all it takes. Let's make sure that everything works. And the truth is, it doesn't. It doesn't make people happy. So you would expect that in America, where the GDP per capita is extraordinarily large compared to the rest of the world in many ways, you would expect there to be happier people in America, and that's not the truth. The depression rates are soaring. America is not even in the top 10 of happiest countries in the world, where the GDP is much lower average per capita as well. So there's questions as to why that is. There are a lot of suggestions and conjectures, but apparently material success does not end up creating a happy society. And what's interesting is we see that in the words of the prophets in this society, which is successful as well. So that's what we're going to be doing. Ilana, can I trouble you just to close the door? Because we're going to get our whole Mariv waterfall in just a second. It'll be like lots of doors, even more than now. Thank you so, so much. So So let's listen to the voices of a society which is succeeding. We now have expanded territory. That means to say more real estate. We have more opportunity. We have trade. We have all the things you would imagine would make a society happy. And yet, it doesn't seem to necessarily make a society which is exemplary. So we're going to look at a few examples of the words of Amos. Amos is one of, perhaps, I would say, the most chilling of prophets we can ever learn. He is very, very sharp with his words. And really, it would pay for us to learn the whole of Sefer Amos. But just to give a few examples of what the types of people that he believes we are talking to. And with this, we're going to do less mefarshim and just actually try to appreciate the words of the prophet, because they were written for today as well. He says the following. He talks about the people during the times of Yeravam ben Yoash. Those are the people he's speaking to. Those are his constituents. He says, Hashachvin al-mitos shein. They are living on ivory beds. Right? So we're talking about the lap of luxury. Right? So this is even in those days, that was the best you could get. V'saruchin al-arsoisom. And they are lolling on their couches. V'oichlin karim mitzon v'agolim mitoch marbek. Feasting on lambs from the flock and calves from the stalls. Haportim al pi hanovel ke David choshvu lohem klei shir. They have these all. They play little bits of song on the lutes, and they think of themselves like David. So their self assessment is very lofty, as they sort of, you know, as they take their selfies and post them on all their social media platforms. Hashoisim b'mizra ke yayin voracious shmonim yimshachu. So they drink straight from the wine bowls and they anoint themselves with the finest of oils, v'lo nechlu al shever Yosef, but they do not concern themselves with the ruin of Joseph. L'chein ato yiglu b'roish golim v'sar mizrach seruchim. Therefore, you will lead among the columns of exile, and they will no longer have these long pompous festive meals. What do you think it means, v'lo nechlu al shever Yosef? Which area is usually associated with Yosef in Israel? Usually Ephraim, which is which territory? The northern territory. So it's interesting. So he's talking to the north, who are overindulgent in the area, and they're not caring about the broken of Yosef, which means probably the broken in their society, right? The people in their own society. So it sounds like the richness is at the cost of others in the same society. That's what it sounds like. It's like, you may be in all your wine fests with all your perfume, those the oils and all the mitos shein, right, which is talking about these exuberant luxuries, but that's on the back of Shever Yosef. Somebody else is suffering on that as well. So that's what he's talking about this time. Now, by the way, how big was the window of this period of time of success? Just to, like, let's measure it quickly. Oh, yeah. So Yeravam and Yoash ruled for 41 years. And we know that Azariah technically ruled for, I think, 54 or 52 years. And it was like staggered. So it's a pretty significant amount of time. But let's even say it's the most, like, you know, half a century, 60 years. That's not an extraordinarily long amount of time, right? How many generations can we squeeze into that? Maybe two, maybe three even, right? So maybe we're talking about grandchildren who are doing this, right? But you can imagine that people weren't living so high and dry not too far too long ago, but it takes a very short amount of time to be able to order the luxury beds from Africa, you know what I'm saying? So it's interesting to see how quick the turnover is here in society, and he's concerned about this. Now, so let's dig in a little bit more. Yes, Ilana.
Did the rabbi say 41 plus 52? Or just...
No, there was overlap. There was overlap between them, but Yeravam and Yash was a king before. We go back to the Pesukim, I think 15 years or so before, so there was overlap. Azariah ruled longer, but things started to deteriorate after their rule, once the Assyrians walk in. But I'm just saying it's a very small and narrow window of success, and already maybe, or even less than that. But the point is that even this very narrow window of time, people are being extremely successful to the point of what he's describing. It doesn't take too long for society to do this. So let's look at the Shevi Yosef a little more. What's he referring to? Reverse to Pesachim in Amos. He says the following. And listen to this is a pretty strong description. Shimu hadavar azeh poros abashon. O you cows of Bashan, listen to me. Now that's a parable of what's sort of the imagery evoking over here?
The dream.
What was that?
The dream.
Could we go back to the dream of Yosef? I think it's just sort of this lush, opulent, you know, like you big cows, you beasts of burden, you know, and Bashan, where's Bashan? which area in Israel is Bashan. Actually, that's where we call the Golan Heights, that sort of area north Israel. It's the cows of Bashan. Asher Bahar Shomron, Ha'oshkim, Dalim, Ha'roitzatzois, Evyonim, Ha'imros, Ladonim, Ha'viyem, Ha'viyovinishte. So on whose back? Who defraud the poor, right? Who ask their masters, and they say, who say to the husbands, bring, let us cruise. So he says, Ha'viyovinishte. Right, so it sounds like this society is not a society in which everybody has equal opportunity. It's a society in which a few have made their way to the top, and they are using the rest to do, which is not an uncommon trajectory for society in general. So it's on the backs of others, and it's not because they were just better business people. It's because they are defrauding them, right? So they are actually utilizing them incorrectly, right? That's not just that they employ them, right? So let's go further into that fraud. Again, he's talking to a very specific time frame here. So he says the following. This is an example of what he says, what these people do. Listen to this example. It's rather shocking. He says, Shimu Zois in source 3, in Perikhes, Shimu Zois ha-shoafim evyon vilishbis anyei oretz. Listen to you, right? So there's a few extras over here. Who on every new moon devour the needy, on every Sabbath, and on every Sabbath the humble of the land. Lemor, what do they say? What are they saying on Shabbos and on their moed? Mosa yavor hachodesh, v'nashbira shever, v'ashabos v'niftach abar, laktin efor ulagdil sheker, ulaves mozne mimra. They say like this. When is Shabbos or Rosh Chodesh going to be over so we can continue changing the scales? So meaning to say, well, how does it work? So if you're a trader, if you're a retailer, and you're selling, you've got flour, you've got barley, whatever it is that you're selling. So you sell it by the weight, or you sell it by the measure, right? The liquid or the solid measure. So what would they do? They'd all do all kinds of things. So that would, some people would soak their measure, their weights in salt to expand them a little bit as well, make them a little heavier. So so the weights are going to offset. Or let's say they shrink the cups, or they have different measuring cups. One which is the accurate one, which they allow people to audit, and the one that they use when digging into the barrel or into the sacks. Right? So they had all these kind of things. All the things the Torah says multiple times don't do, that's what they're doing. So what are they saying? They're saying, when is Shabbos going to be over? When is Chodesh, meaning Rosh Chodesh, going to be over, so we can get back into our stores to carry on doing this? So listen to this. There's actually a book by Rabbi Avraham Yehoshua Heschel called The Prophets. And he, in his section on Amos, listen to his comment. It's a shocking observation. The juxtaposition of observing the laws of Sabbath while waiting for the day to come to end and dealing deceitfully with false balances strikes a melancholy irony, easily lost on the modern reader. Man is waiting for the day of sanctity come to an end so that cheating and exploitation can be resumed. This is a stunning condemnation. We are ready to judge a ritual act on its own merits. Properly performed, its value is undisputed. If the prophet speaks with the derision of those who combine ritual with iniquity. And that is such a shocking, and you can think about this. Unfortunately, we have people like that where their Ben Adam Lamakom is very finely tuned, but their Ben Adam Lachavero is very misformed and incredibly misguided. And that's what we have over here. The frum people who keep Shabbos to wait till the end so they can go on cheating society as well. So this is the riches. We're not talking about over here people who are pioneers and they got into the market early and they saw an opportunity and they invested in the right place. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about the people who are skimming off the top, the people who are selling the second-hand cars and you know reversing the odometers. We those are the folks, right? Who we're talking about, and that's an unhealthy society. And you ask yourself, why? Why? You have such opportunity. This is a perfect opportunity. Business is expanding. Trade is now unforeseen for horizons. And yet, what are you doing? You're finding ways to cheat people. That's the saddest part of us. Why is it necessary? Why can't we just be happy in society? And it's a human frailty. It's a human frailty. I don't know why it is as it is. But it's not only that. So Amos goes further. He talks about the immorality in society. He says in Perek Beis, Koyomar Hashem, Al Shloisha Pisha Yisrael. This is a very famous parak. This one is where he talks about all the nations. He says there's three sins and four sins. And he talks about every nation, then he talks about Israel. Al Shloisha Pisha Yisrael, Al Bar Ola Shivenu. There are three which perhaps I could have managed, the fourth I will not. Al Mikram Bakesef Tzadik Ve'evyon Bavur Na'alayim. He sold the needy for a pair of sandals. What's that imagery? That's the Mechiras Yosef. But what is he using it as? If you're thinking about it, what's the nimshal of that of the Yosef now? He talked about the Nishbere Yosef before, the Shavura Yosef. What's he referring to? I think he's saying it's once again, by cheating your brothers and sisters, you're doing the same thing. What you're doing is you're allowing people to get into terrible debt because of misappropriating their funds, and you're selling your brothers down the river again just for your own benefit. It's sort of the same sin again. Talks about those who trample upon the heads of the poor and the dust and the terrible kinds of immoral relationships, fathers and sons going to the same prostitutes, terrible kinds of things that are going on in society. They recline by every altar on garments taken in pledge, and drink in the house of their God wine bought with the fines they imposed. So fines imposed that weren't supposed to be there is what they're donating in their houses of worship, right? So all the corruption, and then they're reclining on the altar in a garment which they took as a pledge. So there's the social injustice being used in the ritual purity. Again, the combination of this. This is a derelict society, which he is talking about as well. Very, very sad story. So now, that's what we'll call internal social affairs. But this has an application, says Amos, not just internally, but also in terms of their way they view themselves apropos the other nations. Listen to this now in terms of what we'll call external self-image complacency. He says, Hamasamechim leloy davar, ha'amrim haloy bechazkeinu lo kachnu lono karnoyim. So what are they saying? They are happy over lo davar. What is lo davar? Usually we translate that as lo davar is nothing. Nothing important, right? Turns out there's a city called lo davar. Lo davar is a city they conquered. So you know what Amos is doing? He's playing the game. He's saying, you're so happy on conquering lo davar, but really it's about nothing. You think that you made the conquest, you're going to put up and, you know, the Israeli army did so well, but that's... And then the other city is Karnaim, this other place that they took as well. I'm very able and will bring a nation to oppress you from all the reaches of your kingdom, from the north to the south. And he's about to. That's the name of that nation is called Assyria. So this sense of arrogance has now translated not in just to internal affairs, but to external affairs. And with that comes a lot of things that we should be deeply concerned about as well. And that's why he says at the end, Becher of Yamusu, Kol Chatoi Ami, Ha'imrim Lo Yisagish, V'sakdim Ba'adenu Hara'ah. Those who say, evil will never befall us, they will be the first people that evil will befall. And so when we see the tragedy, what's about to unfold, it didn't come in a vacuum. It came from these types of statements. We talk about injustice in society, immorality in society, complacency, and in self-image. Yeah, Ilana.
How does self-image relate to something that's external?
Well, we view ourselves, meaning to say, we all view ourselves through the proposed eyes of others, right? So we create our own self-image, what we think other people think about us. So they think that we are successful in the eyes of the nation, and that arrogance, so to speak, is the way we comport ourselves. We think we're so special, but it's not because God allowed us to win, it's because we won. And the other nations know that we're too strong to fight against. So Hashem says, well, if that's the equation you have, I'm going to shift that equation. I'm going to show you that you are susceptible and vulnerable. And then you're going to have to re-invisit me into the picture, because otherwise it's not a correct. There's something missing in the equation. So I'm also talking about a very derelict. And if you read, these are not the punishments of Amos. These are the warnings of Amos. He's describing society. If you read what he says is going to happen, it's much more terrifying. And he's predicting everything that is about to happen. But the one thing which is worthwhile noting is that actually there was a very specific event during this period of time which is really important to be aware of. And Amos predicts it. So the beginning of Amos frames this whole thing where he says the following. Listen, this is the first pasuk in all of Amos. Amos is a short sefer. It is towards the beginning of the the 12 minor prophets, not minor because they were minor, but minor because their books were shorter, as opposed to Yeshayahu, which is 65 prokim. Amos is, I think, 9 prokim.
He's one of the
Treyasar. One of the 12 minor prophets. He says, Divrei Amos, Asheria Banokadim. These are the words of Amos, that he was a Nokade. A Nokade is a sheep breeder. Okay? Remember going back to Parashas Vayetzei and Yaakov, Nakud Vatalui, right? So it's a sign in sheep. Mitakoi is from the area of Tekoa. Asher Chaza al Yisrael bimei Uziah Melech Yehuda. He was the prophet during the times of Uziah. Good, that's our king. Which is interesting because the people he was prophesying to was not the people of Yehuda, but the people of Israel. But nonetheless, he's given the name of Uziah as opposed to Yerovam. It's almost as if we're eclipsing Yerovam. Just interesting in terms of the phraseology here. Uvmei Yerovam ben Yoash Melech Yisrael, Shenosayim Lifnei HaRash. 2 years before the Rash. What's a Rash? Earthquake. Vayomer Hashem Mitzion Yishag. God is going to call out of Zion. Zion is the adjacent mountaintop to Harabayas, Har Tzion. Okay, so there's a number of mountaintops. We don't see them because we're in the old city. We just walk through the old city. But there actually happen to be a few mountaintops, as Harazesim, Har Tzofim, Har Tzion, Har Amoriah, they're all right there. So those all make up the area of the holy areas. So from the Zion, God is going to call out, Mirushalayim yitzein kol ve'avlu no'ois haro'im v'yovesh rosh Karmel. The pastures of the shepherds will languish, and the summits of Carmel will wither. Carmel is where? Which area in Israel? Up north. So this event that he's talking about is going to resonate from Zion to Carmel. That's a very significant amount of distance that he's talking about over here. And he's not the only person in Tanakh who talks about this. Years later, in the times of Zechariah, which is centuries later, because Zechariah lived at the time of the Second Commonwealth. Amos lives, and the area we're in here is around the 8th century before Common Era. So we're talking about almost 2,800 years ago. Almost. Okay? Zechariah lived already in almost 200 years later on, after the destruction of the Beis HaMikdash, after Babylon. We're in Persia already back. That was when Zechariah lived. Zechariah notes retrospectively this episode, and he says in the 14th and last paragraph of Zechariah, V'nastem el gei harai, and the valleys of the hills will retreat, ki agia gei horim el atzel v'nastem kasher nastem ipnei arash b'mei uziah. He's talking about the war of what is called Armageddon. Does anyone know where the word Armageddon comes from? The battles of Megiddo, which was in Israel as well. Just worthwhile noting the history. There were a lot of terrible battles fought at Megiddo. But the apocalyptic battles at the end of time, he says, the mountains will race backwards like they did in the times of Mibnei Arash b'mei Uziah melech Yehuda. Ubar Hashem Elokei kol kodeshim emoch, and Hashem will appear at that point in time. So he's talking about a cataclysmic event which will appear at the times of the war of Gog and Magog, which is the topic of Zechariah Perek Yudalad, akin to the times of Uziah, which means you only reference an event if everybody knows about that event. Right? Meaning to say, if you're a prophet and you want to try to give people an idea of what's going to happen in the future, you say, you remember that? It's going to be like that and worse, right? But think about this for a second. It's 200 years since the earthquake. It's not like they have records in the library that are cross-referenced and cataloged in the back with, you know, newspaper clippings from the time. If something was remembered 200 years later, that means to say it was a very significant event in Jewish history, in world history. So if Zechariah is already referencing it later on. So the question is can we figure out what that was, what really actually happened? Because note that Amos is talking about it at this time, during the times of Yerovam and Uziah, before it happens. I mean, the Tanakh is very clear that he made reference to this, of the splitting of Har Tzion and Carmel, and the pastures all being obliterated 2 years before it happens. Okay, so we do see a number of references to this idea over here. Let's take a look at this in Josephus. He refers to the times of what we saw beforehand, which was Uziah's arrogance and his what happened was his becoming a leper. Let's see if I can find the section over here. So it describes this whole section. Here we are. So the first half of the paragraph here in Antiquities of the Jews, in Book 9, chapter 10, paragraph 4, is about Azariah entering the Kodesh, entering the Mishkan, trying to perform the incense, and because he did so, he received leprosy immediately on his forehead, and that remained a chronic illness till his death. In the middle of the paragraph, there is about halfway down, in the middle of the line, is the word in. In the meantime, the first one on the line is they. He says, in the meantime, a great earthquake shook the ground, and a rent was made in the temple, and the bright rays of sun shone through it, and fell upon the king's face, insomuch that the leprosy seized upon him immediately. So what the Josephus, so to speak, way of looking at this is that the two events were linked. Uzziah's great chutzpah in going in and thinking that he as the king has the rights of a kohen into the Beis HaMikdash was what actually triggered that earthquake. So he, as an epitome of what the people were, which is this extreme arrogance and out of proportion self-image, was what led to this, and it all happened at that moment, and that earthquake was when, so to speak, the temple split, allowing the sunlight in. The sunlight brought apart this leprosy. And before the city, a place called Eroj, or half the mountain broke off from the rest to the west and rolled itself four furlongs and stood still at the east mountain till the roads as well as the king's gardens were spoiled by the obstruction. So it went through his property. Now, as soon as the priests saw that the king's face was infected by leprosy, they told him the calamity he was under and commanded that he should go out of the city as a polluted person. And that's when the story continues, and he is immediately pulled out of Yerushalayim because he can't be there as a leper. Fascinating in terms of this. So he's recording an event which Josephus suggests is occurring at the same time as this whole episode of Uzziah himself. There's a lot of research done on this topic, and it's fascinating in the sense of that's interesting. Not in the sense of we need the proof necessarily, but it is fascinating to notice that one of the ways that earthquakes are measurable, there's many ways, but is that you, as opposed to, let's say, onslaughts of other enemies, which happen at various times, an earthquake affects everybody at the same time. So you should be able to see multiple cities that are affected by the same event, that meaning the walls broken down at a particular time, all the surrounding cities, as opposed to when it was a siege and burned down and whatever else may have occurred, which would be at different periods of time, even if it's the same war. There's an interesting Haaretz article, but there's much written on this. There's books written on this particular topic. And for instance, like in the Source 11, in the second paragraph, evidence of a catastrophe in the 8th century BCE, northern Israel is legion. A destruction layer at the Chatzor was dated by Israel Finkelstein and Yigal Yadin to 760 BCE. That's exactly our era. Right at the time frame for Amos, at Lachish, David Osishkin found a destruction level at the same time. Akko had a similar layer dating to the mid-8th century BCE that Zwickel points out could have been the courtesy of the Assyrians or quake. But the point is they all lined up in terms of the timing. Moving on to Megiddo, this is the Armageddon, the archaeologists describe tilted walls and pillows, bent and warped walls, fractured building stones, dipping floors, liquefied sand, mud brick collapse, and burnt remains. Pretty amazing, right? Tel Abu Chawan in the Chaifa Bay had been settled from the Bronze Age, if not earlier, and a powerful town had arisen there some 3,000 years ago, but it was destroyed after the quake and not rebuilt. Damage found at Tel Dan also fits the timeline of the biblical quake. What about the Syrians? Hebrew University, Agnon, explained that some of the damage archaeologists found could not possibly have been achieved with primitive tools of the Bronze Age or even the early Iron Age. Tel Shafi, for instance, had a 4-meter thick, 13-foot wall that had fallen onto its side in the 8th century. It would have taken a hand of God, not a donkey with a headgear, to push that thing over. That damage could not have been man-made, Agnon says. So it is interesting. And then they did further research where they found that one of the ways you can find seismic shifts in the area is because we are at the tectonic shift. Where is the tectonic plate shift in Israel? The Jordan Valley is the edge of the tectonic plate, going down from the Dead Sea, Jordan Valley, all the way through to the core horn of Africa, down the side of Africa. That is one of the shifts, which is why it is prone to earthquakes, and there have been many, many earthquakes in Israel over the years. Going back to 1927, I think there was a significant one, 1850-something, very significant earthquakes in Israel, all coming from there. And what is interesting is that one of the places, which is almost like it's a recording device, is the Dead Sea. Because nothing grows there, nothing shifts there. So when you see a shift, and you measure accommodating when that shift was, you can work out almost precisely when it is. So what they did is they went into the Dead Sea and they looked at the shifts at the bottom of the Dead Sea to see, and they dating the 1927 quake, the 1800s quake, the 19th century quake, knowing those dates, working out the carbon dating, then going back, and they found that, lo and behold, there were in fact two earthquakes which occurred during the 8th century before Common Era. So a lot of very, very fascinating observations. Now, the conclusion that the archaeologists and academics would say is, you see the Bible not wrong in this case. Right? Now, that is a wonderful conclusion, and we're very happy the archaeologists have finally arrived at the truth. But we don't depend on them for a source of truth because they're not asking or answering the same question. What they are answering is how did this happen? And the question that Amos is answering is not how did this happen, but why did it happen? And it's very wonderful that there we can explain all the reasons that we know did happen and all the reasons why how it could have happened and why at this particular point it could have happened. But the why, Amos is saying, is spiritually there is also unfirm terra firma underneath you because of the spiritual behavior. Ilan, yes.
Amos is
8th
century?
No. He's living in the 8th century before Common Era.
So the first earthquake is, this is the 8th century?
There were two around the same time, in the same century.
Okay.
It could have been that he was referring to one or both, or one was more terrifying than the other.
Okay.
But there was no question that this happened, and this was something which was across the entire northern Israel, which is, as Amos had said, and predicted. That's the most interesting thing about it.
Uzziah is 8th century too?
Yeah, he is the prophet at the time of Uzziah. Right? He is the prophet at the time of Yeravam and Uzziah, so we're now seeing a narrative of the times. We saw the times last week, now we're looking at what's actually happening during the times, the complications of this era of plenty. And just to put it all together in a more unfortunate turn of events, is how did society react to these propositions? So society was not very favorable of Amos's words, as we might like. Nobody likes to be told what to do. Nobody likes to be reprimanded. Nobody likes anybody to give them this kind of guidance. So we actually have one episode that happens in Sefer Amos in the 7th Perek, and is rather shocking. It's in the 12th source, Perek Zion. Vayishlach Amatziah Kohen Beis El. Now, Amatziah is not to be confused with the father of the southern king, Uzziah. This is Amatziah. It's a common name. Amatziah was the Kohen in Beis El. What's Beis El? It's the one shrine. It's the southern shrine of the northern kingdom. El Yeravam Melech Yisrael. So he sends a message to the king of Israel. Koshar Alecha Amos Bekere Beis Yisrael Lo Yisuchala Oretz Lachil Kol Devorov. He says, this Amos fellow, is busy. He is rebelling against you. Koshar. And the earth, we cannot sustain such a commentary. It's not acceptable. What is he saying? He says there's going to be exile. What a traitor. That's unacceptable. We can't have such foul-mouthed, dismal prophets of doom in our gates. He turns to Amos. Oh, seer. Barach lechol eretz Yehuda v'echol shom lechem v'shom tinoveh. He says, you want to eat bread, go down to the south, to Yehuda, where they're interested in hearing all this spiritual heebie-jeebie. They're interested, we don't want to, go get your meal there. Ubeis el lo tosif oy li noveh ki mikdash melech hu ubeis mamlochohu. This is the seat of the king. This is this, and it really was. It was much more powerful, certainly, than Israel, even in Judea, even then. And as follows. Now, what's the premise behind the statement that he's making to Amos? It's a very sad statement, which is something which still remains today. Is that what he's essentially saying is that, Amos, you need parnasa, I understand. So you're using your oration skills to get lunch. You need the money. So you go around from town to town, and you think you may have fire and brimstone, and the more progressive a message it is, and the more traveling a message, the more you think people are going to, you know, pay you. He says, but you got the wrong market. If you want to lecture, find a lecturing tour that appreciates these kind of messages. We're not interested in sustaining you. You know, obviously you need parnasa, but go find it somewhere else. Now, it's the most insulting thing to say to Amos, because Amos is not saying this because he needs parnasa. Amos is saying this because you need to hear me, right? And what they're essentially doing is that this is unfortunately the state of spiritual leadership, which is intertwined with financial support. It's a complicated place. So therefore, he says, "I'm not a prophet. I wasn't born a prophet. My father's not a prophet. This is not because I need to be a prophet. I look after the sheep, and I'm a sycamore fig breeder. That's what I am, my trade. I've got my own job, thank you very much. And you know the new reason I'm standing in front of you right now, wasting my time for people who don't listen to it like you, is because Hashem said I should. That's the only reason I'm here.
He says,
you know what? The siege is going to come here. Your family will be destroyed. You'll be taken to exile and you'll die on foreign territory. And that's ultimately what happened. That was his response to this. Very, very sharp. Notice one thing, by the way. Who did not respond in this conversation over here? Okay, good. So the Gemara already in Pesachim comments, and that you see from here, that Yerovam did have certain merits. He could have easily taken this very personally and got out himself and ordered the execution of Amos. He did not. The king actually desisted. So the king, to his credit, did not take the message of Amatzia. Amatzia had to deal with it by himself as the priest. He felt this was a rabble-rouser, and he went to this. Just to put things into context and understand why this is so significant, if you remember, there's a very famous song that Rav Shlomo Kalibach likes to sing. It's such a beautiful song, and the song goes, "Hinei yomim ba'im nu'um Hashem." There's going to be days that there's going to be lo ra'av lo lechem, lo ra'itzam ala mayim, kiim l'shmois dvar Hashem. There'll be a famine in the land, and the famine will not be in order to eat bread, and it won't be thirst to drink water, but it'll be to hear the word of God. And you think it's so beautiful, and you're singing it, and the louts are out, and the bonfire is burning. It's such a beautiful song. You know what the next line is? It's from Amos, the next barak. And he says, you're going to look for God, and he's not going to answer you. Because he says, you don't want to hear what the word of the prophet says? He's not going to answer you next time. That's what Amos is saying. It says to these people who don't want to hear him. So it's a very, very sharp, very cold prophecy which is being said, and it's being said to the people this time. So if we don't, I think it's important for us to do this learning over here in between, to take a little bit of a break between the narrative and the next narrative, because we're about to see a very chaotic ending of the Northern Kingdom, king after king after king after king, and war after war after war, and then obliteration, and we're going to say it's so unfair. But it isn't really unfair if we read what's really going on in society now. They had their warnings, the red flags were waving, and people weren't even interested in reflection on the whole. We're going to see it's in stages, and there were certainly many people who did try their best, but bichlal, bederech klal, it's a very sad period of time. So this is the prophets of plenty. Now we're going to move next week into Perek Tes Vav, the rest of the Perek, where we get to meet the last kings of Israel. Be'ezrat Hashem.